Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, and he has them inherit a throne of honour. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On him he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the places of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails, but those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed."
Thank you, Carol.
Chapter 1, verses 26 to 56. The birth of Jesus foretold. In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be unable to conceive, is in her 6th month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Mary visits Elizabeth. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town to the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfil his promise to her." This is Mary's song. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled hungry with good things, but has sent the rich empty away. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home.
Well, good morning. My name's James. I'm the student minister. It's a pleasure to bring you God's word this morning from Luke chapter 1. Let's say a prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, please help us this morning to draw close to you in your word. Please fill us with your spirit to move our hearts and minds as we long to know Jesus better and to love him more. In his name we pray. Amen. He was filled with virtue that he might benefit mankind, sending him as a saviour, both for us and our descendants. That he might end war and arrange all things, his birth was the beginning of the gospel for the world that came by reason of him. Now, that isn't a Bible verse. This comes from an ancient inscription, but I don't have to tell you who this is describing. We all know who it's speaking about, the one who's called a virtuous saviour who ends wars, the gospel that for the world that came by reason of him. Of course, this is Caesar Augustus. Augustus, the first emperor of Rome, he was credited as a saviour. Augustus was the man who consolidated Rome. At its peak, Rome sprawled across 5 million square kilometres, from Britain in the northwest to Egypt in the southeast. And we will come across Caesar Augustus in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. The Romans proclaimed this man, Augustus, to be the son of God, a divine saviour who brought an era of peace. They called it the Pax Romana, and it lasted nearly two centuries. This is what power looked like in the Roman world. And it was a power maintained by a gigantic framework of Roman governors, armies, tax collectors, people like King Herod. And in our passage today, we see the announcement of a new king. It's not Caesar Augustus, it's Jesus. And the question that arises for us is, what kind of king is Jesus? Will he, like Augustus, will he rise up to be a military commander, a political statesman, a revolutionary? You may have noticed the similarities in that inscription about Caesar Augustus. What about the differences? Will this promised King Jesus be any different from the powers that dominate our world? What kind of king is Jesus? And the more pertinent and perhaps more Australian angle on this question would be not so much what kind of king is Jesus, but do we even really need another king? I mean, we've already got one. One too many, some would say. Anyway, we're an egalitarian people, right? It's embedded in our national identity to be sceptical of authority, to buck against formal hierarchies. King Jesus, maybe the last thing we need is another power trying to come over the top of us, trying to control us and tell us who to be. And we might think, I'm doing just fine without a king. And maybe that idea of Jesus as a new king, it made a lot of sense. It gained a lot of traction in the first century for oppressed Jews living in the Roman Empire. But what about us today? The wonderful, incredibly good news that we're going to see in this passage today is Jesus isn't like any other king. He's not just the next one up in this endless chain of power-hungry men trying to knock each other off one after the other again and again. Sounds like Australian politics, doesn't it? What kind of king is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the merciful king who lifts up the humble. In Jesus, God upturns and he reverses the worldly dynamics of power. And Jesus breaks the chain of power as the kingdom of God breaks into our world. We see the proud are brought down low and the humble are lifted up. The powerless, the weak, the poor, the hungry, they are empowered and saved through God's great mercy. And we see this firstly embodied in Mary's experience in verses 26 to 45. From her humble estate, Mary herself is lifted up. She receives a great blessing. From a powerless young virgin, Mary becomes the mother of our Lord and Saviour. Even by the very nature of his birth, Jesus shows that he is a very different kind of king. And secondly, we see it in Mary's expression, this wonderful song, the Magnificat, they call it, Mary's song in verses 46 to 56. Mary responds by singing to God, praising him for his mercy to the humble. And Mary's song becomes the blueprint for the coming reign of her son, King Jesus. We'll be thinking more about these things. The announcement of Jesus, the merciful king, is good news. It's not just for Mary, not just for oppressed Jews in Rome, but for us. Because we all sense that things aren't right in our world. We all sense that dynamic of worldly power. And we long for things to be made right, things to be made as they should be. In Jesus, this merciful King, our desires are not merely a vague wish, but a sure and concrete hope. A while ago, I went to Hawaii for a holiday. We went to one of those traditional Hawaiian luau dinners. And there came a point in the night where they were building up to do a hula dance. Someone would be randomly chosen from the audience to come up on stage and do the hula. Ali, my wife, leaned over and she said, "I bet they pick you." And she reminded me that a few years earlier, when we'd been on a New Zealand trip, I'd actually been plucked from the crowd to get up on stage and do the haka. Of course, Ali was right. Once again, I was plucked from the crowd. I found myself on stage moments later, a bright spotlight thrust upon me, doing the hula with a little hula skirt and some coconuts. And look, I was honoured to be a part of this cultural experience, but left me disoriented, troubled, wondering, why me? I certainly wasn't qualified. I'm not a very good dancer. I'm not very good at following instructions. I was only half paying attention. Why me? Now, if you're able to temporarily remove that image of me hula dancing from your mind, I want you to cast your mind to Mary's experience. Here she is, a face in the crowd. She's from a small, inconspicuous town of Nazareth, a town of no political, economic, or social significance. Small population, I'm thinking like Helensburg. Mary's a young, unmarried virgin, a person of low status. There's nothing remarkable about this woman. She doesn't come from a prominent family. She wasn't wealthy or educated. We know that she was married, betrothed to marry Joseph, and we know that she was related to Elizabeth, who we heard about in Tom's sermon last week. Mary's just a random face in the crowd, going about her normal day, a typical young Jewish woman among thousands of others, and yet suddenly, Mary's plucked from the crowd. Bewildered, she finds herself on stage, so to speak, a bright spotlight thrust upon her. Only it's not the hula. She's face to face with the angel of the Lord. Gabriel is right there standing before her. "Greetings," he says, "you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." You can imagine Mary looking around. "Me? Are you sure?" She's not only confused, we see she is deeply troubled in this moment. She's thinking, "Have I done something wrong? What's this about?" Gabriel explains, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." And that name Jesus, you may know this, it means Yahweh saves. Gabriel tells Mary two things about this baby boy Jesus. Have a look in verse 32. Firstly, in verse 32, he'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, that is, the Son of God. We're going to come back in a moment to think about him being called the Son of God and the significance of the virgin birth. But secondly, in verses 32, Jesus will be given the throne of David. This was promised way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and Jesus is revealed to be this long-awaited king of David's line. This is the Christ, the Messiah, the one they've been waiting for. This is the one of whom God said, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son." So we see that Jesus is going to be the Son of God and he's going to be the one who sits on the promised throne of David. And it's in this that we see a truth that Gabriel sums up in verse 37. No word from God will ever fail. God's promises to Abraham and David, they'd certainly grown dusty at this point. The prophets stood hundreds of years in the past. And meanwhile, Assyria, Persia, Babylon, now Rome, the descendants of Abraham and David had been smashed, held down under foreign superpowers for centuries. And yet we see the word of God has not failed. God has not forgotten or forsaken his promises. And this is the God, we must remember, who merely spoke a word and brought the entire universe into existence. Think about God's word is supremely powerful. Nothing is impossible for God. He merely speaks it and it happens. By his word, God always achieves his will. And so when God promises something, as he did to David, he will always fulfill that promise. And as we look forward in the hope to the promises, it's now 2,000 years later, a lot of water under the bridge, a lot of foreign superpowers have come and gone, but God's promises have not grown dusty. God's word to us, his promises to us, will never fail. In Mary's immediate response, she's less concerned with those past promises and more concerned with this present promise of a baby boy, Jesus. How will this be? Mary asks. Since I'm a virgin. Mary immediately questions her own credentials. She's a virgin, so how's this promise even going to work? Every child needs a mummy and a daddy, and as it stands, Mary's on her own. How will she possibly conceive a son? In Gabriel's answer, we get the incredible revelation of the virgin birth. And it's here that we begin to understand what makes King Jesus different. Have a look with me at verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So the Holy Spirit, the power of God, overshadows Mary. And mysteriously, miraculously, supernaturally, a virgin conceives a child. The God who created the entire universe from nothing now acts to bring forth a baby from nothing in Mary's womb. And now, the virgin birth is clearly an important feature of this story. It's something that is clearly important from a historical perspective. Christians have made a big deal of virgin birth. Virgin birth even made its way into the Apostles' Creed, which we just said earlier. This is our essential statement of core doctrines of what we believe. We said, Jesus is conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Clearly, virgin birth is significant. The virgin birth wasn't intended by Luke to be taken as a metaphor or a kind of mythological background. Luke describes this as an actual event in time and a place, an event as real and historical as anything that happens in Luke's gospel. And the theological significance of the virgin birth is profound. We only have time to briefly make two observations here. And firstly, we see the virgin birth demonstrates that Jesus is both truly human and truly divine. Jesus is simultaneously a human being born of Mary, and yet Jesus' Father, in a direct and literal way, is God himself. Jesus is begotten of God. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit. So we see this tight balance. Jesus' humanity is derived from Mary, and yet Jesus truly is the divine Son of God. We know he's the pre-existent Son who came to us as a baby. So we may be tempted to let go of this miracle, to maybe think that it's a bit too far-fetched, a bit too hard for us to believe with our modern sensibilities. But the virgin birth, it isn't just a mythological backstory. It isn't something we can jettison in our modern understanding of the historical Jesus. No, what we see is the virgin conception and birth of Jesus is at the core of who we believe him to be. This king, King Jesus, is not like other kings. He is the God-man, both fully human and fully divine. And without the virgin birth, I don't think we could say that. So that's our first observation. Jesus is both truly human and truly divine. Secondly, as we think about this broader scheme, which I mentioned earlier, of Jesus being the merciful king who lifts up the humble, the virgin birth itself is a powerful demonstration, a beautiful demonstration of God's mercy to the humble and his mercy to us. Jesus comes as a gift to humanity that we receive from a merciful God. And we see in this that the initiative in God's coming, in Jesus' coming, is all from God. The virgin birth shows us that this is an act of God's grace, his saving grace to us. Jesus isn't born of man and then retrospectively adopted as God's son. He isn't like Caesar Augustus, who was later honoured with that mere title of being the Son of God. He literally is the Son of God, sent directly by him to rescue humanity that cannot save itself. In the virgin birth, we see that God alone acts. We see God's mercy on display in the salvation that comes to us from him alone. So Mary responds to this amazing revelation by affirming her belief and submission to God's word. She says, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." For the parents in the room, do you remember the moment when you found out you were going to become a parent for the first time? I'm sure you've all got a story, maybe not as magnificent as Mary's, but chances are you remember that moment vividly. It's a huge thing. Becoming a parent is a joyful, exciting, mostly terrifying moment. Just ask Tim. But Mary, this is amplified to the nth degree. Because Mary knew the difficulties of her situation. She's a virgin, not yet married, giving birth to a king that would rival the empire. Her calling to be the mother of the Lord, that's intimidating to say the least. It's terrifying. And yet what does she do? Despite these pressing fears, we see in Mary's response a great deal of courage. She boldly declares, "I am the Lord's servant." And so Mary submits herself to the will of God and simply says, "May it be fulfilled." This is a gutsy and costly move on Mary's behalf. Across this week and last week, we've been looking at these twin corresponding episodes of Zechariah and Mary. And there's a lot of similarities. You can notice a lot of similarities between them. But in this contrast, Luke presents Mary's response as the exemplary one. This is the one that we ought to follow. Mary fearfully but willingly signs up to God's plan, knowing the cost, but also knowing that God is merciful, trusting that he is the one who lifts up the humble, and trusting, of course, that his word never fails, as we say in verse 37. As followers of Jesus, this new king, each of us is called to take our part in God's plan. Later in Luke's gospel, Jesus describes this call in chapter 9. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me." That's pretty terrifying. In some ways, that call upon us is very daunting. In taking up our cross, we deny ourselves, lay our very lives down as servants of the Lord. Following Jesus is a gutsy and costly move. So I want to challenge you this morning with this call. Because following Jesus, it isn't an easy, comfortable cruise through life. If that's your experience, it shouldn't be. Coming of Jesus is good news, but it's good news that changes everything. And as those who call ourselves servants of Jesus, God will call upon you in big ways and 100 little ways to step up and step out in faith. It's going to require courage. Because we know it'll be costly to follow Jesus. But we also know that God's word will never fail. We know that he keeps his promises. Brothers and sisters, let's bravely and faithfully step up and take on Mary's words on our lips. "I am the Lord's servant." It's not just, "I am the Lord's servant." But it's not just fear that moves us, is it? It's joy as well. We see this in Mary's interaction with Elizabeth. She goes and visits Elizabeth in the countryside, and Elizabeth immediately, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, understands and appreciates what's happened to Mary. Even baby John is full of the Spirit in the womb. He's leaping and a-kicking for joy. Elizabeth's response, it captures some of the staggering wonder and joy of what Mary's just experienced. And I'm particularly struck by verse 43, if you have a look with it. Have a look with me there. "But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" The mother of my Lord. That's a lofty title. And God could have chosen the daughter of the high priest or the daughter of some prominent, wealthy member of the Sanhedrin Council. He could have chosen royalty. But God chose Mary to be called mother of the Lord. Of all people, a young virgin from Nazareth is plucked from the crowd and named mother of our Lord. The sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing creator God is somehow, in some miraculous way, now dwelling in Mary's womb. Elizabeth is blown away by that. She can't help but exclaim the enormity of this joyful blessing. And Mary embodies a truth that resonates throughout her life and throughout the life of her son, Jesus. We see in Jesus' teaching, his ministry, his miracles, and especially in his death, resurrection, and ascension. It's a joyful and blessed truth. God is the merciful King who lifts up the humble. God is the merciful King who lifts up the humble. this theme finds particular expression in Mary's song, in verses 46 to 56. And here we get a glimpse, not only of Mary's subjective experience, but an anticipation of the coming reign of this new king, Jesus. It's a beautiful song. It's all one flowing song. We can notice three main movements in the song. The song firstly describes God's mercy to his servant Mary in the first three verses. The scope then broadens out to describe God's mercy to all who fear him in verses 50 to 53. And finally, Mary sings of God's mercy to his servant Israel in 54 to 55. So it starts with Mary and all who fear him, and then the servant Israel. In the context of Luke's gospel, this song, Mary's song, placed at the start of his account, it's the blueprint for Jesus' ministry. Something I've been struck with this week, working on this passage, this song is the blueprint for Jesus' ministry. It's here that we find an answer to the question, what kind of king is Jesus? We've already been reflecting on Mary's experience of God's mercy as one humble who's then lifted up to be called Mother of the Lord. So I'm simply going to read these first three verses of the song, but as I do, let's note that dynamic of God lifting up the humble. Mary puts it into words beautifully. Verse 46, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. From her humble state, Mary is then blessed with a blessing that rings out across all generations. But God's mercy isn't just for Mary. Have a look at verse 50. We see it extends to all those who fear him from generation to generation. And as we look at those verses that follow verse 50, you may have noticed that this is all in the past tense. Have a look there. It says, he has scattered. He has brought down. He has lifted up. He has filled. I've said this is a blueprint for Jesus' ministry, but is Mary actually talking about things that have already happened? Well, in one sense, yes. We can look back at Israel's history and see God's mercy in all of these ways. God has scattered the proud. When I think of that, I think of the Tower of Babel as a good example. He's brought down rulers from their thrones. As an example, I think of Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar, these proud, mighty kings who were ultimately humbled before the throne of God. Or verse 52, God has lifted up the humble. And this dynamic is everywhere in the Old Testament. We see, you can look at most of the stories, Joseph, Moses, Ruth, Esther, David, even the nation of Israel itself. This dynamic of power being reversed and the humble lifted up. And a great example, as we've mentioned, is Hannah in her song in 1 Samuel 2. As one who is then a humble one who is lifted up and exalted. So in one sense, Mary's song describes God's acts that are already past. He's already done them in Israel's history. But in another sense, these past tense verbs can be understood as proleptic. That's a word that means describing a future event as if it's already happened. Sometimes the authors of the New Testament will speak in this way. They'll say something that seems to be in the past tense, but it's actually describing future events. And it's a way of describing the certainty of what the things that will happen. And Mary is accurately describing what Jesus says and does in the chapters that follow in Luke, in this song. We see it everywhere in Luke's gospel, but we need to look no further than Jesus' own teaching, his first teaching in Luke chapter 4. Quoting Isaiah, Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Do you see that dynamic? The humble being lifted up. He'll go on to preach in chapter 6, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Across his life, Jesus embodies the mercy of God. He is constantly lifting up the poor, the humble, the hungry. He heals those who suffer from sickness. He sets free those who are oppressed by demons. But it's more than just Jesus' mercy ministry and his teaching. These are all markers that point ahead to Jesus' central act of salvation. You see, Jesus had every right and every opportunity to seize power as king. Now, the devil even offers it to him on a plate. He says, you can have the kingdoms of this world. And certainly Jesus could have raised up the Jews in rebellion. He could have been the next in the line of people to knock off the next power-hungry man. He could have knocked off Caesar Augustus. But he doesn't. And this is what makes Jesus a different king to any that this world has ever known. King Jesus goes to the cross. And it's at the cross that Jesus embodies this reversal of power described in Mary's song, because Jesus himself, the Son of the Most High, becomes weak, lowly, and humbled. By all accounts, he's been defeated by the powers that be, whether that's the worldly powers, the Jewish leaders and the Roman Empire throwing all they've got at Jesus, or the spiritual powers of Satan. The worldly powers conspire to put Jesus on the cross. But it's here in this precise moment of utter humility at the cross that we see the reversal of power. It's through the cross that Jesus sets his people free. It's through the cross that Jesus brings down the powers of evil. It's through the cross that Jesus saves his people from their sin. And it's through the cross that this humble king is lifted up, not just to an earthly throne. Luke's gospel concludes with Jesus being ascending to the throne of God in heaven to reign forever. This is the king our world needs. This is the king that we need. The king, the humble king, the merciful king who lifts up the humble. And just briefly, we see in the final part of the song, that verses 54 to 55, God has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Again, when we saw this earlier in the story, God is merciful and his word to Abraham has not failed. Coming back to verse 37 again, God's word has not failed. And the merciful King Jesus will enact God's mercy. He will fulfill these promises to Abraham and his descendants forever. We can look at our world, our lives, and our hearts, and we can see that things aren't as they should be. The whole of humanity is engaged in this constant worldly power struggle. It happens in our relationships. It happens more broadly in our society. Things aren't as they should be. There's a power struggle between us and we're trying to struggle against God. It's a battle that hurts each of us. It's a battle that rages even deeply within our souls. We need a king to save us from our sin. We need a king, but not just any king. We need a king who will show us mercy, a king who is like us in every way, but without sin. A king who will somehow powerfully save us while also breaking the chain of worldly power that enslaves us. We can rejoice, praise God, and be glad with Mary that Jesus is that king. Jesus is the merciful king who lifts up the humble. So let's pray and rejoice in this together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word this morning. We thank you that you are the merciful King who lifts up the humble. We pray that you'll give us trust in your word, because we know that it never fails. Give us a courage like Mary's to simply say, I am your servant. And we pray, thanking you and rejoicing that Jesus himself, though he was the Son of the Most High, became humble for us. Through the cross, he lifts us up and rescues us from our sin. Thank you for these amazing mercies through Jesus Christ. Amen.